So, as you know, because it's been mentioned several times already this morning, we are working our way through one of the central passages of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the passage that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. We are told at the beginning of chapter 5 that Jesus went up a mountain and sat down and began to teach his disciples. Now, we have to say that it is highly unlikely that the chapters of the Sermon on the Mount are all actually just one sermon. It is far more likely that these chapters are Matthew's collection of the central aspects of Jesus' teaching as it was remembered by his disciples and then told to others. As Jesus travelled from place to place, he spoke and preached many, many times. And like all travelling preachers, he must have said the same things many, many times. Stories that he often used, metaphors and illustrations that he often referred to, and it is in that repetition that these extraordinary truths have sunk deep into the hearts and memories of the disciples. When Matthew collected all of this together, he wasn't asking Jesus' disciples to remember things they had heard just once several years before, but rather to record things that they had heard many, many times in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And things that, because of that repetition, were still as vivid in their memory as they were the day that they first heard them. But Matthew can't put each saying, each story, each metaphor in order and attribute them to a particular place or time. That would be impossible. So he has collected them together and placed them at this central point in his gospel. Yes, I'm absolutely sure that Jesus did go up a mountain and sit down and teach his disciples, but he taught by the Sea of Galilee, on the banks of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in town squares and on village greens, in the temple courts and in synagogues and in people's homes as well. Jesus taught many times in many different places, and he said many things again and again. The result of which, however many years later it was that Matthew put his pen to paper or his quill to parchment, is the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, that provide the most intense and radical spiritual, social, moral, ethical, and philosophical teaching that has ever been spoken or written down. There are many deep, deep challenges in these chapters. We are challenged to see the world in a new way. We are challenged to change the way we think, the way we live, the way we love. In fact, we are challenged to change everything as we explore the true meaning of what lies at the core of these chapters, the meaning of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And are we prepared to face and take on these challenges and live as disciples of Jesus ourselves? Well, Steve has given me Matthew 5, verses 33 to 48, and I have to say that the challenge does not come much bigger than these verses. For a start, it ends with an extraordinary challenge that seems to set us all up to fail, no matter how hard we try. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm tempted to pack up and go home at this point. Because if, as a preacher, I am supposed to practice what I preach, I have to tell you that I have failed. I have failed and will always fail. If this is a standard that we need to attain, godly perfection, then I don't know if I should even be trying. Well, let's not start at the end. That would be a bit crazy of me, really, wouldn't it? Let's go back and see if these other verses can make verse 48 a bit more understandable. The first five verses, 33 to 37, are about oaths. Now, these are not really oaths as we understand them from a legal perspective today, but the sort of oath that people might swear in an attempt to add weight to something they are saying or claiming. I can't say I've come across many people who do this in real life, but it is a bit of a classic East Enders line, really, isn't it? You know the sort of thing people say, "It wasn't me, Gov. Honest, I swear I had nothing to do with it. I swear on my mother's life, or my child's life, or my dog's life, or something like that. It wasn't me." The thing is, of course, that in East Enders in particular, you know that as soon as someone says this sort of thing, they are almost certainly lying. Their swearing is an attempt to create a smokescreen that they think will obscure the truth and make their lie all the more convincing. In Jesus' time, swearing oaths was often an attempt to prove piety or zeal for God. The oaths were often accompanied by a public display, shaving your head, long fasts, great gifts to the temple, lavish sacrifices. People really were trying to prove their piety, their innocence, their holiness, both to God and to other people. But of course, just as in EastEnders, the bigger the gesture, the more dramatic the oath, the more it was obvious that a person was really trying to obscure the truth. Jesus' simple instruction in verse 37 is, don't do it. Don't try and create smoke screens and convince God or others of your innocence or piety or honesty, because God cannot be fooled, and in fact, rather like an EastEnders character, you don't really fool anyone else either. No, just be honest. Admit your failure and foolishness, and don't think you can create a smoke screen to hide them. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. What Jesus is saying is that we should each have an honest simplicity at our heart. If the answer is yes, then say yes. Yes, I did go to a lockdown party. If the answer is no, then say no. No, I didn't obey the lockdown rules that the rest of you were doing your best to keep. That, says Jesus, is a sign of true integrity. And that, of course, is what, as recent events have revealed for us once again, is so missing, so lacking from so much of our public life today. But remember, Jesus is not saying these words to comment on others. He's not saying, see how those others create their smoke screens and can't give an honest answer. He's saying these words to you and to me, to us. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Then we move on to a passage that is summed up in these verses. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is an enormous challenge. I don't need to tell you that, do I? It is a particularly enormous challenge to us in our modern society that so often looks for people to blame, people to ostracize, people to punish, in a way that tries to negate society's and ultimately our responsibility for many of the ills in our communities. What Jesus is saying is that it is not enough for us just to be nice people. It is not enough for us as Christians to just give to charity, care for the elderly, be nice to young children and animals, and help those that we like or those who are like us. No. There are many people who do all these things, many pagans, Jesus says, who do all of these things. But as Christians, we should somehow love our enemies. Somehow we should not condemn, but love. Love those that seek to take advantage of us. Love those that seek to harm us. Love those that cause us problems and difficulties. Love those that frighten us and those we do not like or understand. And as Christians, we should keep on loving, keep on caring, keep on being there long after everyone else has given up and condemned someone as beyond saving, beyond redemption. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, then let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. What could this mean in practice? What does it mean that we as Christians should do in Islington, here at St. Andrew's in Whitehall Park in 2022? Does it mean, for example, that if someone tries to steal your phone from you, you should willingly give it to them with the charger and your PIN code and throw in your wallet as well before you shake their hand and wish them well? Well, I don't think so. I don't think Jesus is trying to say that there is no need for justice and that we should just allow people to steal from us, exploit us, insult us or hurt us, and smile our way through it as we love our enemies. No, justice is important, but justice needs to be executed in love. Justice needs to be executed in love. The person who stole your phone may well end up in prison for their crime, but that does not mean that they are undeserving of love. That does not mean that they are no longer deserving of a future and of being treated as a human being who is created in God's image, even though that image might be a bit hard to see. You may have suffered the inconvenience of losing your phone. You may be angry and upset. But as a Christian, this passage challenges you to regard the person who stole it as a person who is loved by God and deserves to be loved. And this means that our prisons, in particular, should not be the under-resourced dumping grounds that they currently are. Rather, they should be places of opportunity, places where offenders are given time and resourcing, places of education, of treatment and care, of vision and compassion, places where there is an inherent belief that people can and in fact will change if the right circumstances are created to spark and nurture that change. Investing in people who are in prison is in fact one of the most worthwhile and fruitful investments that society can make, an investment that can often change people's lives, help create a more stable and peaceful society, and add a whole new layer of productivity and purpose to our communities. But of course, in our judgmental, condemning, and demonizing society, above anything else, we want prison to be punishment. We want prison to inflict pain first before there is any thought of rehabilitation or opportunity. The result being that hundreds of thousands of offenders come out of prison with just one improved skill, how to be an offender, and are soon back through the doors on the cycle of degradation to begin once again. Now, I don't say this is easy. Stealing your phone is a pretty mild example of what people might experience. The depths of pain caused by abuse and exploitation, violence and brutality, cruelty and prejudice present a far deeper challenge to the idea of loving your enemies. But maybe the example of somebody like Gordon Wilson, who some of you may remember from a good number of years ago now, who lay next to his dying daughter in the aftermath of an IRA bomb at Inniskillen in 1987, and less than 24 hours later was able to say, "I bear no ill will, I bear no grudge," tell us that although it is hard, very, very hard at times, it is not impossible. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven." In John's Gospel, in chapter 14, just after the famous passage where Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms, and I am the way, the truth, and the life," he goes on to say this: "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." Often we think that Jesus must have meant works of power, miracles and healings, because he has mentioned these in the verse before this. But in fact, of course, the greatest thing that Jesus did was to love. To love the world and his people, to love them despite their hatred of him, to love them despite their cruelty, and despite even his experience of the cross and the unimaginable suffering of crucifixion. So when we reach verse 48 eventually, and Jesus says, "Be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect," he is talking about the perfection of love. The perfect love that is embodied in Jesus' words at his crucifixion, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are doing." We are called to love our enemies simply because that is the way that God has treated us. For God showed his love for us by sending Jesus to show us his love even when we were far off, even when we were his enemies, lost in our sin and cut off from his grace and presence. God loved us and continued to love us when we were lost and hopeless, and he calls us to show our gratitude for that love by loving and continuing to love those that the world would try and label as lost and hopeless today. So how can we do as Jesus says, as individuals and as a Christian community in today's world? How can we be distinctive as Jesus calls us to be? How can we love our enemies and do good to those who hate us? Well, our society today is a society that is quick to label, quick to blame and condemn, quick to ridicule and cast out. The papers and social media are full of it every day. It is modelled all around us by people from celebrities to politicians and is seen in the attitude and remarks of many, many people. The blame game is a bandwagon that our society has well and truly jumped onto. But as Christians, as I say, we are called to be different. We are called to see through the eyes of Christ. Those eyes that saw the soldiers with hammer and nails and the jeering crowd, but still looked with compassion and love. Those eyes that inspired those words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." Those eyes that have looked at each of us in our inadequacy and sin, and yet still looked at us with love and compassion and mercy, and said to his Father on our behalf, on your behalf, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." And maybe part of that calling is the calling to gossip. To gossip the kingdom. To gossip the love and mercy and compassion of God in Christ towards those that society is quick to condemn. To counter the negative gossip and attitudes that are expressed all around us all the time about those who do not apparently live up to the hypocritical standards and values that society tries to measure others' lives by. It is all too easy just to nod and agree with someone who tells you that a person should be locked up and the key should be thrown away. The challenge in Jesus' words, though, is to not remain silent, to not just agree, because that is the easiest thing to do. The challenge is to proclaim God's kingdom, his kingdom of love, his kingdom in which all people are deserving of love and dignity and opportunity, no matter what they may have done. Everyone has a story to tell. Everyone is the product of their story. And often the pain and brokenness of parts of those stories, the pain and brokenness that's been inflicted upon people, can bring people to behave in ways that bring pain and brokenness into the world. Our calling as Christians, though, is to see beyond the surface of people's lives, to see beyond the surface and seek to bring Christ's love and healing and forgiveness into people's hearts, no matter how wayward they may seem to be. So how do we react to the headlines that condemn, to the politicians that ridicule and insult each other, the attitudes that attribute blame and label people as worthless and outcasts? It is a challenge, but a challenge we need to heed. Because if we can really live by Jesus' teaching to love our enemies and do good to those that persecute us, if we can really reflect Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are doing." If we can really learn to bring God's kingdom into being as we gossip and show Christ's love and compassion for all people, even those that our society has chosen to ridicule and reject, then maybe the nub of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples 2,000 years ago, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven," may actually begin to come to reality. For the kingdom of God will be here in all of its fullness in our lives, in the church, in our society, in our nation, and in the world. And maybe the little we can do, the tiny fragment we can provide, in that we would each have played some part in bringing the perfection of that kingdom into being. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see with the love and compassion of Christ that we may not condemn but love, that we may not reject but embrace, that we may not accuse but forgive. Lord, enable us to bring your perfection into the world, the perfection of your unconditional love, that your kingdom may come in our lives, in your church, in our communities, and throughout our nation. And we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.